Brother Shepherd, I'm reminded of my time at the Memphis School of Preaching. I had the pleasure of Caster being my instructor for 2 years, and he would always say that my favorite book is the one that I'm studying currently. I think we would all say right now that Philippians is our favorite book. Amen. I also want to point out the intelligence of Terrence and Jason and others for the schedule. They schedule Brother Shepherd at 8:30 in the morning. And they all come to hear Brother Shepherd, but now that you're here, you got nowhere to go, and so now the 9:30 comes. I'm just joking. When we sit down to study with people to teach them the gospel, I believe that there are four foundational pillars that we must embed in their minds if we're to be successful long-term with them being faithful Christians. The first of which, God is. If we don't establish that, your study's dead. But second to that is the inspiration of the Scriptures. They have to come to the realization that God inspired His Word. The third thing, of course, would be that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. That would include His death, burial, and resurrection, His ascension to the right hand of God. And the fourth pillar that must be established in their mind if we're to have long-term success with them is that church is the body of the saved in the New Testament age. And if we lose any of the four of those along the way, then we shouldn't be surprised that they walk away from Christianity. Too many times we convert them to baptism. It's a necessary element, yes, but it's not the goal of the study. We're converting them to Christ. And so it is appropriate that we're studying at the 9:30 hour during this conference, the inspiration of the Scriptures, specifically this morning, predictive prophecy. Turn to Isaiah 44. We'll start in verse 26 in just a moment. The book of Isaiah was penned by the holy prophet Isaiah, and about the time, this is a very important date, between 740 to 700 B.C., it was written under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And in a few chapters, Isaiah will talk about the future destruction of Jerusalem. In those same chapters, he'll describe the future fall of the Babylonian Empire. It contains a supernatural element. And this is what we need to point out to our friends and neighbors, to academics, to skeptics, to atheists, to agnostics. There is a supernatural element that proves that God is the author working through Isaiah as he prophesies and pens this letter. Isaiah does not have the ability as a human being to predict the future with the details that he's going to proclaim. No human does. Only God does that. An examination of predictive prophecy as a proof of inspiration will build the believer's faith. If we spend enough time and enough effort into looking into the prophecies of the Old Testament, even some in the New Testament, the outcome should be that your faith is built up, that this is the Word of God, that He is omniscient and that He is omnipotent, and that He has given man everything that he needs to know to be pleasing to Him. So here's the biggest thing that I want you to take away when we engage with non-believers. You have to be able to ask them the question every time, how did the writers know? That's a question they can't answer. They want to deny predictive prophecy, and so they're not going to go down that road. But that's the question that you have. How did they know? If it wasn't God working through them, then how did they know? Time and time again, predictive prophecy involves future details that are fulfilled accurately and fully. Time after time after time after time. The fall of several kingdoms, the destruction of Jerusalem on a number of occasions, and the temple. Even the New Testament talks about that was fulfilled in 70 AD. There are over 300 prophecies fulfilled about the God-man Jesus Christ. What tribe he came of? Well, you got a 1 in 12 chance. Really? What about where he was going to be born, that he was going to be a virgin birth, that he was betrayed by a friend, specific, for even more specific, 30 pieces of silver? All of those things. Even his crucifixion, which was not a common method of torture at that time. How did they know? Isaiah will vividly describe people and events that will occur, but not until 539 BC. Remember, it was written 740, 700 BC. 150 years before it occurs, Isaiah is writing about it in great detail. Let me give you an example of it. Imagine, because this is about the same time frame, this is 2026. The Civil War was about 1865. What if there would have been a published document from someone who lived during the Civil War that said, one day Donald Trump will be elected as President of the United States. He will establish a religious coalition by executive order called the Religious Liberty Commission that will protect from government overreach. I'm not trying to be political. I'm just trying to tell you, what if that document existed? What would we say? Would we say, well, man, that guy, he has natural human insight? No, he doesn't. That has super high intellectual capacity. No, he doesn't. He got lucky. No, he didn't. We have to say that there's some supernatural force. Well, you take that example, and that's what's going on in Isaiah 8. Very specific. Cannot be missed. Now, there are several ways that a teacher can go about this topic. We could jump around and look at the prophecies of Jesus and their fulfillment, and it would be good for us to do that. We could evaluate Old Testament prophecies of the New Testament church that would come into being, and that would be profitable. We could summarize the falls of kingdoms like Tyre and Assyria and Egypt. Today, the way I've chosen is that we'll thoroughly examine one event in human history. And Isaiah has great details about it. We need to fully appreciate the exactness of what was written. Because what happens? Too many times when we read through prophecies, we read just enough to go, okay, he said that this would happen and that would happen and it did, and I'm satisfied with that. Well, we're missing out on the power of God when we do not get into the minute details of what is being said. Because sometimes, like this passage, we can read through and we don't really understand how that fits into the preciseness that's been proven. And so we want to do that this morning. There's also the effort to lay aside these things to extra biblical evidence, where we take people that are not men of God, women of God, and they have backed up what was said. There's a corroboration. So we're going to discuss predictive prophecy as a proof of inspiration. Now to Isaiah. I want us to read it. We're going to start in verse 26. We'll go through chapter 45 and verse 6. This is speaking of God. Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers? Who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited? To the cities of Judah, you shall be built. And I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry? And I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundations will be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of the secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. So let's talk about some of the details, remarkable, incredible details. And the first one is that God is using an agent by name. He says Cyrus, not some generic description of a man who would come to power, but a man by name, Cyrus, in chapter 44, verse 28, and then 45:1, 150 years before he comes to power. It's actually before his father was born, or Cyrus's grandfather, and probably even his great-grandfather was born. Isaiah makes this prophecy by name. Who was Cyrus? In history, he's known as Cyrus the Second or Cyrus the Great. And he did indeed subdue nations before him. He's known as the founder of the Achaemenid Empire. He overthrew the king of the Medes, Astyages, around 550 BC. The Medo-Persian Empire's territory would greatly expand under Cyrus. And there's some key points along his conquest that we need to make note of. In 547 or 546 BC, he takes down a wealthy empire of Lydia. And then in 539, he will come up on Babylon and he will take down the great Babylonian empire. And he'll continue to move to the west and to the south, and he'll conquer Egypt in 525 BC. Well, why is it important? Why are those three listed through history, and how do they deal with what we're dealing with this prophecy? Well, we're going to get a bonus today. There's a prophecy within a prophecy that Daniel would speak about. On a couple of occasions, Daniel has these great visions about the succession of these empires that would take place. And he goes from Babylon to Medo-Persians to Greece to Rome. And he does that in Daniel 7:5. It says, "And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said to us, 'Arise, devour much flesh.'" The second beast is Medo-Persia, the one that Cyrus would be the ruler of. It said that it was raised, this bear was raised on one side. Well, the Persians were stronger than the Medes. Perfect depiction. Three ribs in his mouth. We've already discussed it. Lydia, Babylon, Egypt. The depiction is perfect. God chose an instrument that had no bias. In Isaiah 45, 4 and 5, God said that he chose Cyrus, even though Cyrus did not know the God of heaven. Cyrus has no history that's recorded that he had a belief in the God of the Hebrews or that he worshiped Yahweh. And this is another often overlooked detail about the power of God and his control in the affairs of men to accomplish his will. So if Cyrus doesn't even know he's supposed to doing all these things and he accomplishes them, who gets the glory for that? God, because he knew. Cyrus was an instrument in God's ultimate plans of the redemptive story. Nebuchadnezzar, the former emperor of the Babylon Empire, would come to understand this reality, and it's stated in Daniel 4:17. It says, "In order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, giving it to whomever he will, whoever God will, and sets over it the lowest of men." Cyrus is going to learn this too. In the next place, we can talk about Isaiah's prediction of specific military accomplishments and diplomatic actions. We're talking about the conquest of probably the most stable city in the ancient world, Babylon. They're not even under attack. Look at Isaiah 44, 26 and 28. "Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers? Who says to Jerusalem, 'You shall be,' future tense, 'inhabited'? To the cities of Judah, 'You shall be,' future tense, 'built. And I will raise up her waste places.' Who says to the deep, 'Be dry,' and I will dry up your rivers? Who says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure,' saying to Jerusalem," this is Cyrus saying this, "'You shall be built,' and to the temple your foundations shall be laid. Can you imagine what the average Jew would have thought in earshot of Isaiah's prophecies? Are you crazy? You shall be inhabited. Look around. We're everywhere. The temple's foundations will be laid? That temple's foundation was laid 400 years ago under King Solomon. What do you mean you shall be inhabited? Look at the walls. They're still intact. Look at our houses full of our goods. The skyline of Jerusalem is intact, and you're talking about shall be inhabited, shall be rebuilt. Isaiah, you're crazy. Raise up her waste places. There are no ruins here. What's Isaiah talking about? He's prophesying their future, not their present. Again, in verse 28, Cyrus will tell Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. He's predicting two things here, isn't he? Destruction and rebuilding while it still stood. The foundation of the temple, as we said, was laid 400 years before Isaiah's prophecy. So all of this prophesying of them shall be built, shall be laid, it actually comes to fruition in Ezra 1, 1 through 4, a century and a half later, just as Isaiah predicted. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, that's our guy, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom. See if this doesn't sound familiar. He also put in writing saying, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord of God heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people. May his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Just as Isaiah said. Isaiah 45:13, a little bit outside of our reading, it says, he shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for a price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Do you think that ever happened in the ancient world, where a kingdom would take over another people and there was no financial response to that? But that's what happened. Cyrus lets God's people go. And he did not charge them. They didn't have to buy their freedom. They were not put under tribute by Cyrus. Go look at history. Cyrus received no financial gain for the release. He didn't impose any taxes. He didn't impose any financial penalties. He put no burdens upon them. In fact, he did the opposite. In Ezra 1, 7 through 11, what does he do? Well, here's all of the gold and silver vessels that Nebuchadnezzar took from you. I want you to have them. The Bible says there were 5,400 gold and silver vessels that Cyrus gives back to those people and says, go your way and build the temple. Cyrus would be given the treasures of darkness and hidden riches, Isaiah 45:3. Did that happen? When he walked through the gates of Babylon and took over that empire, they were the wealthiest city in the nation. God is right again. What about historical evidence? I think this really helps the Christian in building their faith, that gives them the ammunition they need to deal with people that would claim to be academic, agnostic, atheist. The Cyrus cylinder was discovered in 1879 in the ruins of Babylon. It now sits in the British Museum in London. You could go look at it yourself. And when you see it, it's just a small barrel-shaped clay document. And it's written in Akkadian cuneiform. And they say that it was created, listen to the date, around 539-538 B.C. That's the exact year that Babylon fell to the hands of Cyrus the Great. So here's the Cyrus cylinder. And it starts out speaking very highly of Cyrus's kingly lineage. We could expect that, right? He won. When you win, you get to write history. And he compares himself to the lowly lineage of his opponent, Nabonidus. And here's what the decree says in Akkadian cuneiform. Whose sanctuaries have been abandoned for a long time, I returned the images of the gods who had resided there to their places, and I let them dwell in eternal abodes. I gathered all their inhabitants and returned them to their dwellings. That's not being written by a man of God. That's history that even the academics and the atheists and the agnostics can look at. And some of them have, and you know what they say? Oh, that's only local to the Babylonian inhabitants. I would submit to you that that doesn't matter. It demonstrates that there was a policy of allowing strategic cities to repopulate and rebuild their places of worship. Period. History does say that Cyrus is the man that let the Israelites go free. It's a fact. The writings of Xenophon, this is within 100 years of the actual event, and Herodotus, which was in 50 years of the actual event, and the Nabonidus Chronicles, or the Babylonian Chronicles, which were being written as the events occurred. You can look at all of those to back up what we say. So let's talk about spoken foreknowledge of Babylon's fall for just a moment. When Isaiah wrote about the fall of Babylon, Assyria was the world power, not Babylon. They haven't even come to be the world empire yet, and here is Isaiah saying they're going to come up and they're going to fall. Remarkable. Assyria would be defeated by Babylon in 712 BC, and Babylon's downfall would come at the hands of the Persian Empire. And again, the date, 539 BC. So predict the fall of one empire before they've even come to power? Amazing. This prediction of Babylon falling is before Babylon takes over. Now, they were close. They were gaining power, but they haven't toppled Assyria yet. Not only that, but Babylon would fall, God says, to a man named Cyrus, which happened, and he even tells us how. Isaiah writes of rivers being dried up in chapter 44 and verse 27. And these are some of the things sometimes that I think about when we're just reading. Maybe it's a daily Bible reading or whatever we're going through. These are the things that we overlook that we need to go back and really look into. It says that the rivers would be dried up. He adds that double doors will be opened to Cyrus and that the gates will not be shut. Well, what does that mean to us if we just read the Bible alone? Probably not much. But history records that the Persians, in anticipation of attacking Babylon, were upriver in the Euphrates River, which ran right under the wall of Babylon and into the city. Well, they would dig trenches upriver at the Euphrates so the water could be diverted out of it. And that lowered the river that ran through under the wall. So now they have access. This lowered riverbed led right into the city. Now these historians that we talked about say that the river gates were left open. They were unlocked and unattended because of a feast given by the king. Now that detail I know. Daniel tells me that in chapter 5. That Nabonidus had thrown this big feast and everybody was there. And so I could see where soldiers would leave their posts to join the feast. It's consistent. The entire city is preoccupied with a party. And so it made for a takeover without conflict, which is what this prophecy is telling us. Herodotus, often called the father of history, and Xenophon both wrote about this event, this festival that left Babylon unaware of the conquest until it was too late. Herodotus records that the river gates were accidentally left open. Isn't that what God said? Look at verse 2. Open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. How did Isaiah know? The Babylonian Chronicles records that Babylon was taken without conflict. Now, the battle before, the Battle of Opus, much conflict there. And the Medo-Persian Empire was victorious there. But Babylon, they didn't have to fight for because of this incident. Here's what the Cyrus Cylinder says about it. It says that the soldiers strolled through the streets with their weapons put away. Too easy. Isaiah 45:2, I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. Unguarded river gates. Herodotus would confirm that they were made of bronze and brass in his work, History of the Persian Wars. 100 gates through kingdom city walls, and he says they were all brass with brazen lintels and side posts. And we can even go back further. Nebuchadnezzar II in his foundation inscription would describe the gates as cedar wood adorned with brass fittings. You can still see one of those gates today. It's in the same British Museum where the Cyrus Cylinder is. It's called the Ishtar Gate. All of these facts lining up. And you ask the question, how did Isaiah know? What about the historical time gap? 150 years means Cyrus wasn't born. We've already discussed that. Maybe even his great-grandfather hadn't been thought of, a twinkle in his father's eye. And they try to eliminate this time gap by telling us that Isaiah was not one single author that generated a document in 740 to 700 BC. They said much later there would be another guy who picks up the writing under the name Isaiah. And then there are even some scholars that say there's a third one. So what they say is Isaiah is not one book, it's actually three. Why do they do this? Because if I can get you to think that part two and part three were written later, now this Isaiah is reporting. He's not prophesying. Make no mistake about their motive when they do this. It is to deny predictive prophecy. If they can convince you that Isaiah was different authors from different ages, then this prophecy is reporting, not foretelling. The primary reason for this theory, listen to this, is not manuscript evidence, but it's the assumption that accurate long-range prediction is impossible. In other words, many scholars conclude that this prophecy was written later because it's too accurate. No kidding. There's no manuscript evidence to support this claim. You can look back in the ancient traditions of the Jewish people. There are no traditions that say that it was multiple authors. You can look in their writings, and none of them claim that to be. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus records a fascinating tradition. I don't believe it, but it has a purpose. According to Josephus, who wrote in 70 to 90 AD, so he's much later, according to Josephus, Cyrus was shown Isaiah's prophecy concerning him, and he was impressed by the fact that his name appeared in the Jewish scriptures, and so Josephus writes that Cyrus desired to fulfill what he had read, and so he went and conquered Babylon. Now, while historians debate the accuracy of every detail in Josephus' account, here's the reason why I bring it up. The tradition demonstrates that ancient Jews understood Isaiah's prophecy to be before Cyrus, not after. That's significant. That's the way we use things that don't necessarily back up what we're trying to say, but they do lend credence to what we're trying to say. Here's what they claim. What they call Proto, or First Isaiah, is chapter 1 through 39, that was written by one man. And then later, chapter 40 through 55, they call Deutero-Isaiah. Different guy, different time. And then some of them even say that there is a third, a Treto-Isaiah, which would be chapters 56 through 66. So here's the claim that the skeptics make. Well, the book contains varying styles of writing, so it must be multiple authors. Even though no one breaks out and says they're a different author or there is a different section. The false assumptions that are made that if Isaiah is talking about war in one part and he's prophesying in another, that that's a stylistic change, that it couldn't be the same person. Well, don't you and I do that? Don't we change style and don't we change tone even within the same letter? I could write a letter to my wife. There's going to be some parts that are none of your business. There's going to be some parts maybe about the work that I do or something I've discovered. They could all be different. It's silly that that's what they look at. We change style and topics and tone all the time in our writing, and we're the same. Isaiah underwent computer analysis, and I'm thankful for this. I'm thankful that technology helps us to come to unbiased conclusions. But he underwent computer analysis that looked at over 70 stylistic elements and several hundred linguistic variables and usage rates across these supposed three sections. So they take the entire book and they put it through this computer for stylistic analysis. And it comes back and says, you know, there's phrases like the Holy One of Israel that he uses 25 times across all 66 sections. Hardly anybody else even uses that phrase. And you're telling me that Deutero-Isaiah and Treato-Isaiah picked up on those things, even though they were written by different people at different times. But here's the conclusion. The book of Isaiah has surprisingly large number of function prefixes indicating single authorship. We already knew that. These results show that the three parts of Isaiah, and this is interesting, the three parts that they tested of Isaiah are closer to each other than they are any other major or minor prophet. So what does that mean? That means that number two and number three would have to been stylistically identical to Isaiah. It just doesn't pan out. It has single authorship. It showed it has greater internal consistency than any of the other books. The oldest manuscripts, including the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Great Isaiah Scroll, guess how many books it is? One. No sections, no breaks. Around 180 BC, the apocryphal book of Ecclesiasticus refers to Isaiah as the single author of the book. So does Josephus in 90 AD. You know, this is a relatively new concept. It was 1775 that this guy comes up with this crazy theory about multiple authors. It's pretty new. Well, let's let the New Testament scriptures settle this for us. Are there three authors of Isaiah? The New Testament authors quote from different parts of the Old Testament all the time and attribute them to single authors. There are some of the Psalms that we know that David wrote because of what the New Testament writers said. So think about Romans 9 and 10. We only have to go to two chapters. Romans 9 and 10, Paul quotes from all three of these supposed sections. From proto-Isaiah, in Romans 9, verses 27 and 28, he says, Isaiah also cries out. And then he quotes Isaiah 10, 22 and 23. And then in Romans 10, 16, Paul writes, Isaiah says, and he quotes Isaiah 53:1. That's from the second section. And then in Romans 10, 20 and 21, he says, Isaiah is very bold and says, and then he quotes Isaiah 65:1-2. So if there were three authors of Isaiah, Paul didn't know that. Paul attributes all three to Isaiah without any exception or inconsistency. There is no doubt in his mind. So with single authorship fully intact, you and I have confidence that it was prophesying the future and not reporting the past. Let's look at another part of Isaiah. Isaiah 13 is related to the topic. In verses 19 through 22, it says, in Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch their tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and the jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. Now, if you're expecting me to say that they found the bones of ostriches and owls and things like that, I can't give you that. I think that this prophecy is talking about the imperial power that they possessed and how they would no longer rise to that level again. And that is a fact. This city would become nearly abandoned during the Hellenistic and Roman periods. And there is, get this, no record of continuous habitation in Babylon. Archaeology has concluded that there were small and temporary habitations during the periods after Babylon's fall as a world empire. And the description that Isaiah gives us is showing a loss, like I said, of imperial power, of influence, of wealth, and staying power in history. That's all gone, and it has never returned. The prophecy wording does not demand a zero population, even though it was significantly reduced. And while this evidence and corroboration are significant, there's much more that could be included to that. But of course, there are objections from the skeptical academics. But we shouldn't fear that. Just because somebody has letters behind their name and they've gone and studied these particular things, it doesn't mean that we don't have answers. And so when an academic says, well, Babylon wasn't destroyed suddenly, he's forgetting some things. Prophecy often had immediate and long-term outcomes. And this is a perspective that they choose to ignore, because if they give credence to it, then they'll find out that the Bible is accurate. The political fall of Babylon was absolutely immediate. It happened in one night. They strolled into the city with their weapons put away, and King Nabonidus was put to death. Immediate. We see that in Daniel chapter 5. We see that recorded in the Nabonidus Chronicles. And we see that in Cyrus Cylinder. The physical desolation unfolded progressively, but it did happen. Xerxes, king of Persia, he some 50 or 60 years later, actually demolishes Babylon because of a revolt that rose up. The prophecy is correct. Sometimes they'll say, well, you know, Babylon has been partially inhabited since its destruction. But the prophecy was in view of Babylon as a world power, and it's never returned to that state. And there are no academics that would argue such. While there have been small settlements near the region, it has never been continuously inhabited, which is in agreement with the prophecy from Isaiah 13:20. Even what archaeologists have discovered, get this, were tied to the Jewish exiles that remain there. I won't go into it, but you can look up the Al-Yahudu tablets and you can look up the Jehoiakim tablets. And what it's showing is the habitation that was there that we have archaeological evidence about were actually about Jewish exiles that stayed. This is my favorite of theirs. The prediction is too general. And they say that about all of them. And this objection is raised against most prophecy, but it's without merit. We've seen in the short time that we've been here together that the details that are described are too specific to be dismissed. We can't ignore them. Isaiah 13:17 is very specific. It says that the Medes will come against them. I said, well, it's actually the Medo-Persians. Go look and see who the man was that entered the city. The general was Darius the Mede. The Medes were not even considered a dominant opposition on the world stage when Isaiah wrote that. It was Assyria at the time it was written, followed by Babylon's 126-year or so reign, and then the Medo-Persians. There is no indication that they would become a force or challenge the Babylonian kingdom when Isaiah prophesied. It's remarkable, and it's undeniable. So let's take a summary of the prophecy. Here's what Isaiah predicted: that a ruler named Cyrus would have a military conquest of nations, plural, that he would defeat Babylon in connection with dried waters, with open gates, he would liberate the captives, he would rebuild Jerusalem, restore its temple. What does history record? Cyrus existed. He conquered nations. He captured Babylon. The river Euphrates being dried up was involved in that. Babylon's defenses were breached unexpectedly. The captive peoples were set free. Jews returned home, and the temple was rebuilt. I recently completed an article for the online spiritual board that'll be available in October, but I'll send it to you if you want it. Allen Webster says, I want you in 2,000 words or less to talk about predictive prophecy of the fall of Tyre, the fall of Nineveh, and the fall of Babylon. I did it. But how did I do it? The same way we've done it here. When was it written? What biblical evidence or agreement do we have? What extra biblical evidence supports the details of the prophecy? And what objections do skeptics have, and how are they answered? And so all of what we discussed here today comes back to tie a bow on that with the question that we started with. How did they know? How did they know? Any of them that wrote throughout the Psalms, throughout Isaiah, throughout Nahum, all of those that are making these predictions, how did they know? Only God knows. And He chose to inspire the prophets to foretell the events that would come to pass and confirm them as messengers of God. And us for today, it's so that we can have all the confidence that we need that this book is produced by supernatural means. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10 says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from the ancient times, things that are not yet done." Predictive prophecy is a reliable proof of the inspiration of God. And because this book is inspired, you and I should give every effort to know it, that we may be pleasing to the author who created it.